So, who is this John the Baptist? In all the gospel books, he is this out of nowhere, this recluse who comes out of the wilderness. Mark's gospel tells us that he wore camel hair, and he had a leather belt. He ate locusts and honey, which is the description of a sort of monk called Nazarite. They take a vow to never eat or drink anything made of grapes, especially wine. They do not cut their hair, and they do not handle corpses. Now, sounds odd, but you actually have met other Nazarites before in Sunday school. Samson, with the long hair and superhuman strength, he was a Nazarite, and he fought an entire Philistine army with a donkey jawbone, we're told. And Samuel the prophet was a Nazarite. He was a kingmaker, and he transitioned Israel from a bunch of nomadic tribes into a kingdom. So when I was a kid, I always had this picture, mental picture, of John the Baptist. He's basically a hairy, grizzly Adam mountain man wearing fur, and he has sort of bugs and honey clumping to his beard. Now, most of what we know about John the Baptist is because of Luke. And that's because Luke got to interview Jesus' mother Mary for the gospel. Otherwise, we would simply know John the Baptist as not the one. So Mary was something like an aunt or a cousin to John the Baptist. She tells Luke it was this kick from the fetus John when he was like 6 months that reassured her that her own unplanned pregnancy would turn out okay. So it wasn't like John didn't live it wasn't like he lived this boring life and there was nothing to write home about. What Luke learned from Mary is actually quite dramatic, equal to the stories of Samson or Samuel, enough to John to have his own epic movie. So his parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both from priestly families. So for Jewish people, it's almost as impressive as having pure royal blood. John's birth was a miracle, like some of the big deal Old Testament characters. His parents were infertile and prayed for years to have a child. So Luke tells us that John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, was a country priest. And during the year when his name was drawn from a hat, and he got the honor of being part of the crew that prepared the temple for worship, and he was purifying the sanctuary with incense when the angel Gabriel showed up and freaked them out. So the angel told him he was going to have a baby. Now, because his wife and him were never able to have children, and because they were really too old for it, he responded with such disbelief that he offended the angel, who then gave him this prolonged laryngitis as a punishment. So he went back to his village and had 9 months in his own head to think about what exactly he's done. And he wasn't able to brag to anyone that he was finally going to be a dad. So then John the Baptist was born, and his parents threw a circumcision party. Isn't that a thing? So all the neighbors and relatives came around, and at the moment when they were to announce the name of the baby, and everyone was expecting him to be called Zach Jr., as it is Jewish custom to name after an important elder in the family. But his mother remembered that Gabriel said he should be called John. So then all the relatives went, John, who's this John? There's no John in our family. So then all the eyes were on the dad, waiting for him to put his foot down. So he asked for something to write on, and as soon as he wrote the baby will be called John, his voice came back, and then he broke out in song. This is in Luke 2. You can read it for yourself. And so in the song, he says, John is going to be a prophet. He is God's official spokesperson, which is something, because there hasn't been one for 400 years. And he said the baby John was filled with the Holy Spirit. He would prepare the way for the Messiah and show the people what to do. What a story, except Matthew, Mark and John all decided this story wasn't worth telling. And so the only thing they tell us about John the Baptist was that he was the guy who was not the one. So this was the way the Gospel of John presents John the Baptist is even more puzzling. So John the Baptist shows up right in the beginning in the prologue, which is as a sort of interruption. So John the writer is telling us about Jesus as the philosophical logos, the word. And John the Baptist keeps poking his head in to say peekaboo. And the prologue, it's like a feature of Greek dramas. They set the stage by telling the audience what happened before the thing that happens in the play. So after the prologue, John the writer sets out 7 days. Maybe it's the creation week. Maybe it's one of those week-long festivals like Passover or Tabernacle. So John the Baptist appears on day one. There was a press conference with temple people. They wanted to know who gave John the authority to preach and teach. And John tells them he is not the one. So not the one that they should be worrying about. And he's not any of the signs in the Old Testament that would signal the Messiah's arrival. Not the reincarnation of Elijah or Moses, the prophet. Both men challenge evil rulers to a contest in the Old Testament and won. So on day two, John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes to the river where John is preaching. John sees Jesus and says to the crowd, look, here he is, the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus asks to be baptized, and John says, you should be the one baptizing me. And when Jesus comes out of the water, John sees the Holy Spirit land on Jesus, and he declares Jesus to be the chosen one. On day three, Jesus shows up again, and John says, look, the Lamb of God, comparing him to the way sacrificial animals mediate forgiveness between God and his people. And then John pretty much disappears from the story. On day seven, we have the story of the wedding in Cana, where Jesus changes water into wine. And there's one more appearance of John the Baptist in chapter 3, when his disciples complain to him how Jesus was becoming more popular than he was. And Jesus told them, more of him, less of me, and that's the way I like it. And then except for a few mentions from Jesus, John completely disappears from John's gospel, as if the torch has been passed successfully and his mission accomplished for John. What John the writer doesn't tell us, but Luke does, is that John the Baptist actually gathered this huge following, despite his insistence that he was not the one, and despite his fire and brimstone kind of sermons. And even though he was gruff, people were coming out from all over to listen to him and embracing what he was telling them by getting into the water to be baptized. So we have to wonder why. Why was John so inspiring to these people? What did they want? And trusted John to get them there. John lived in the time the Romans called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, an extended period of social stability. But their idea of peace was actually achieved with a hammer, brutally smashing out dissent. There's a historian who saw Britain fall to Rome, and he wrote this: to plunder, butcher, steal these things, they misname empire. They make a desolation and call it peace. Children and kin are swept away from us by conscription to be slaves in other lands, our wives and our sisters, even when they escape a soldier's lust, are debauched. Our goods and chattels go for tribute, our lands and harvest in requisition of grain. Britain pays a daily price for her own enslavement and feeds the slaver. This is exactly the kind of life God rescued the Hebrew slaves from in the Exodus story. This is what they celebrate every year at Passover when they retell God's rescue story And every year during the Feast of Tabernacle, when they would reenact the years of living in the wilderness by living in tents for a week. But in John's time, the meaning of these festivals have been emptied from their history, untethered from the God who rescued them. And like the way Easter weekend, it's just another long weekend for a lot of people, even Christians. Hanging on to God, who God was and what he's done and what he promised to do, was exactly why John the Baptist's parents spent their lives living away from the big city, living their faith in ways that have Luke described them as righteous people. And that's why John the Baptist lives as a Nazarite in the wilderness, as a way to keep away from spiritual noise that drowns out God's voice. But for most of the Jewish population, they had become spiritually adrift. Take the discourse in the prologue about Logos, or the Word. In the centuries before Jesus, Greek thinkers like Plato and his students began to wonder what life was about. And so these big questions of why and how and what for of human existence, all these conversations were filed under Logos, the answers to big questions. And the conclusion was, if there was a God, he was inaccessible to humans. Even if he was watching, he couldn't help us. The Jewish philosopher Philo, whose name gives us the word philosopher, he was born and raised in Alexandria, Egypt, a sort of college town famous for this giant library, the biggest in human history. Philo tried to bring the Jewish God into the Logos discussion, but concluded that even the Jewish God was also now inaccessible. Can't fault him, because according to Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet in the last book of the Old Testament, written 400 years before Jesus, God had stopped talking. The last thing God said was, "What's the use? No one is listening." And then the phone went dead. One reason the Jewish people lost track of God was because the caretakers that God entrusted to care for and guide his people had not been doing the jobs for a long time. Because these caretakers were not doing the job, God's people became adrift. This was one of God's complaints in Malachi. Back in David's time, for example, the good old days of Jewish history, the king was one of God's appointed caretakers. He was supposed to lead people to God, and David was the best king they ever had because the way he modeled devotion, the way he directed people's attention to God as the man after God's heart. So we see that in all of his songs and poetry and the Psalms. Besides the king, there were prophets whose job was to listen for God's voice and then tell people what God said, especially when people had lost their way. And the prophets would call people to repent and turn back to God. Except after Malachi, prophets went extinct like dodo birds. And then there were the priests who looked after the temple and helped people with worship throughout the year and read to them from the Bible scrolls. In Malachi, God complained about a lazy and negligent priesthood that allowed people to just go through the motion in church and worship God with a kind of indifference and disrespect. And that's why God said, just shutter the church, turn out the lights, don't bother coming around anymore. God had left the building. And the last thing God said in Malachi was, when I'm ready to meet up again, I will send you Elijah to let you know. And that's why the priests who came to check out John wanted to know if he was Elijah. I don't think they were asking because they were eager to hear what God had to say. I think they were worried what God would say to ruin the good thing they got going. Because in John the Baptist's time, the caretakers were openly colluding with the empire to oppress and take advantage of the people. I was once at Regent for this meeting of pastors, and there was a room full of pastors sitting around in a circle. And the question was, what is the biggest challenge you face as a pastor? When it came to my turn, I said, I think the biggest challenge I face when I become part of the problem. The room became so quiet, you could hear a pin drop. The caretakers in John's time became part of the problem. 250 years before Jesus, when the Roman Empire was just up and coming, the Jewish people were subject to the Greek Empire. They began a process someone calls the extermination of Judaism. Most Jewish people at that time couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. And any immigrant kid can tell you, giving up your mother tongue is a moment when we make the decision to go forward with a different culture. When the Jewish people opted for Greek or Aramaic, the common tongue for life and business in the empire, they're saying there's no future in being Jewish. The temple was turned into a kind of multi-faith worship centers with many statues, so anyone could come and worship whichever gods they wanted. This was a major defilement of the exclusive space of the God who insisted that his people do not bow to other gods. And it would have been the job of the high priest to keep this sort of thing from happening, since he was the people's spiritual advocate. Instead, the office of the high priest had a revolving door. The job was open to the highest bidder. And the Jewish religion became a business where people who knew nothing about the Jewish religion used that religious office and authority to tax and milk people for profit. And that's why in chapter 2, Jesus went to the temple after the wedding and lit and threw a fit and cleaned house. It was one of these high priests who bought his way into the job who came up with the idea to repurpose the temple to gain favor with his backers. And this gutting of Jewish identity continued when the Romans came to power. Even though the Romans seemingly let the Jewish people govern themselves, but under this thin veneer of Jewishness, the people who ran the temple and occupied the throne all answered to the emperor. He left them alone as long as they quashed out riots and collected the proper taxes. The puppet on the throne in John the Baptist's time was Herod Antipas, who was not even Jewish, but Edomite. His father, Herod the Great, was the Herod who ordered the killing of young boys when Jesus was born. He managed to maneuver the emperor into giving him the title of the King of the Jews. He built a lot of things, including a renovation of the temple, which then was renamed Herod's Temple, which further defiled that sacred space. You can guess how that went over. And when he died, he divided his kingdom into four bits. Herod Antipas got the Judea part, where John the Baptist was preaching. Herod Antipas was very much his father's son. He was ambitious. He desperately wanted to be called King of the Jews, so he would be great like his papa. And so he would not be a second-tier ruler to his brother Archelaus, who was the boss of him. Like his father, Herod Antipas was paranoid and ruthless. So there's a long list of people that he had murdered or poisoned because they got in the way of his ambition or because they threatened his power. And the list included wives and children and brothers. And like his father, his private life was a mess. He went to visit Rome at his half-brother's house and fell in love with his sister-in-law, Herodotus, who was also his niece. So then he came home, immediately divorced his wife, and married his new love. And it's all kind of icky. All done as if everybody does it. So the Jewish people hated this man, who presumed to call himself their king. Herod was no King David. He had no heart for God. So during the week, Easter weekend, the TV had the Jesus Christ Superstar on, the musical. And the guy who played Herod was Alice Cooper, the rocker. This is what he said. I think he's going to be a sort of Elvis impersonator. I'm all in gold. The director wants this guy to be half rock star, half king, a swirling mass of paranoia and ego. He starts out being very egocentric, but he's getting angry and angry as it goes along, and pretty soon, at the very end, he's right in Jesus' face. He's so tired of this guy. Well, Herod was threatened by Jesus for having royal blood, but he hated John the Baptist even more because John the Baptist keeps preaching sermons that calls attention to how Herod was unfit to be their king. Since the priests were no longer teaching scripture, and since people couldn't understand or read Hebrew, rabbis of different theological slant were springing up to teach people about the Jewish commandments, like the Pharisees. They might have meant well because they were the only people who were still reading and teaching from the Bible. But they promoted a kind of legalism. They were obsessed with like washing rituals, something you do to keep spiritual clean, and also to show off your spiritual superiority as you point out other people's dirt. And they had this unfortunate effect of making everyone feel like they were losers and lost causes and therefore spiritually doomed. So rabbis would say things like, So he'll say, if only God's people would manage to keep one Sabbath properly, then the Messiah would come. And then he would hang his head and cluck his tongue in disgust as he walked away. And so it was in this climate of abject spiritual defeat that John walked out of the wilderness with the news that help had finally come. I think John was a breath of fresh air because he was empowering people to do something about their condition. He told them, you're not doomed, you're not lost causes, and here's what God says you can do to get out of your pit. Then he invited people to wade into the river to be washed as a way to get in on what God was about to do, as a way to show God they wanted back in with him, to turn around, which is what repent means, and begin moving in God's direction instead of moving away from him. And that's why John drew a crowd. His good news was actually good. Even Herod liked listening to him and didn't really want to kill him. People were coming from out of all over to get relief from their overloaded conscience. There was a movie a couple of years ago called Silence. It was a movie based on a novel about Christian persecution in the 17th century Japan. There was a very moving scene in the book to me where these monks were hiding in a hut when they heard someone pushing on the door, and they froze, not knowing who was looking for them. And then this timid voice from outside the door said, "Padre, Padre, don't be afraid. We are from the village. For a long time, we have been waiting to meet a priest. We want to confess our sins." The people in John's time were longing for something similar. They needed someone to point them the way out of the wandering so they can walk with God again. And out of John's mouth, after 400 years of silence, was God's voice calling his people home. And people flocked to this voice. Not just mild-mannered everyday people, but the tax collectors and the soldiers, people whose consciences were screaming at them because they had jobs that inflicted much suffering. They wanted to be better, and they asked John how, and John taught them. But still, as they hung their hopes on John, John would relentlessly remind them he was not the one who would save them. It was not the water in the Jordan River that is going to save them. He was just the one pointing the way to Jesus and what Jesus was going to do. So, Kenneth, this is an altarpiece, a thing that goes in front of the church, from a 15th century Venetian artist, Corelli. It's in the National Gallery in London. It's a bunch of saints. It's pretty easy to pick out John the Baptist on the left, even though he's much more refined than the way I imagine him to be. Notice how John the Baptist is not like the other saint. He stands out for being common. But notice the transparency of his feet and the ground he stands on, his rustic outfit. But notice we can't see his face. He's sort of anonymous. The point of focus in his panel is his finger pointing to a banner that says, "Behold the Lamb of God." John never wants anyone to confuse him with Jesus. Jesus is the Logos, who is the bridge between the inaccessible God and his creation. Jesus bridges us with God. John is not the bridge. He's just the sign to the bridge. And John doesn't just point the way to Jesus, he's also determined to quickly get out of the way as soon as he's pointed. He's determined to make sure he doesn't hold any more attention than it takes to point to Jesus. And John's message to the world is the same message we take to ours, that for anyone who wants access to the Creator, the one who made them, instead of walking away from God, just turn around and walk towards God over the Jesus Bridge into God's open arms waiting for us. Jesus had done all the heavy lifting to clear the path. And the bridge, he bridges the chasm. We just have to want God and walk over. And John shows us how to be a good pointer, to do it without stealing the show from Jesus. Now, in orchestra terms, that is called playing second fiddle. John, despite his priestly ancestry, his talent as a leader and being an inspirational speaker, I guess, his passion and compassion for suffering people, he's content to be the most famous second fiddle player. His claim to fame is his avoidance of fame and notice. He insists on getting out of the spotlight quickly so Jesus can shine at center stage. Leonard Bernstein, the famous American conductor and composer, he says this: I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. A friend of mine took her niece and young niece and nephew to go skiing over spring break. It's their first time. So she took a little video of each of them skiing and then posted them on the Facebook. By dinner time, they were bickering and having bad feelings, comparing who had more likes and followers. So, in our self-promotional world, where we are led to believe we should be star of our own reality shows and collect followers as a measure of our relevance and success, John shows us a different way to be. To live in a way that draws attention not to ourselves, but to God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. To play second fiddle to Jesus with passion and enthusiasm. And to do like John when he says, more of him and less of me. I saw a YouTube, I found this YouTube sermon on John the Baptist. And the preacher prayed before he preached that his congregation would make their mark in the world like John the Baptist. I think we have very different impressions of John and what he was about. I don't think John was interested in making his own mark in the world at all. He was more interested in enlarging Jesus' footprint until it just completely covered over his own. And this is a very countercultural thing to do in our me-first social media age. Kenneth? When I was a teenager, this was a very popular picture in Christian bookstores. It's on everything. It turned out it was a drawing from a 15th century German artist named Albrecht Dürer. And he drew these hands for a picture of a saint. Ever since he was a kid, he wanted to paint. So with a friend, they enrolled in art school together, and they were roommates. But they were both very poor. So they soon realized that they didn't have enough money for both of them to study. And so then his friend said one day, I have an idea. I could work and support the both of us while you study painting. And of course, Dürer was resistant to this idea. But his friend said when Dürer's painting started to sell, then he could then have the money to go to school, then everything would be okay. So Dürer agreed. And so the day came when Dürer sold a carving, his first thing ever. And his friend then went and picked up a paintbrush for the first time after many years of hard work with his hands, and he found out that his fingers were now stiff and too twisted to actually hold the paintbrush. And so these were his hands, the friend's hands, folded in prayer, which Dürer painted as a tribute to his friendship, who gave up his own goals in life in order for Dürer to achieve his. So in this story, if Jesus is like the famous artist, then his friend is John the Baptist or us, living to make someone else famous. History doesn't record that guy's name, at least I've never found it. Just like the countless Jesus followers in the past 2,000 years who faithfully served Jesus and God's kingdom as anonymous second fiddlers. Most of them left no record of their acts of kindness or sacrifice. They just keep pointing the way to Jesus in words and deed and then got out of the way. So, how do you finish a sermon like this? I think to get out of the way so you can have a conversation with God. Perhaps you're in a place in your life where you feel God calling you to come back to him over the bridge. Or perhaps you know people in your life who think God is inaccessible and hasn't heard about Jesus who comes to be a bridge to God. So I invite you to just have a conversation and talk to God about what he's inviting you to through John's story. Okay, let's bow.